Reading then from Numbers chapter 16 and verse 1. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men, and they rose up before Moses with some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, representatives of the congregation, men of renown. They gathered together against Moses and Aaron, and said to them, "You take too much upon yourselves. For all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades. The word of our God stands forever. I remind you briefly as we begin of a comment that I made at the very beginning. If you should get rather tired and frustrated with the continual sins of this people, just imagine how tired and frustrated God must have been with those sins, and perhaps even how tired and frustrated he might get at times with you and with your sins. Let us extend the same patience to these people as we continue to learn their lessons, even though sometimes they have to have them beaten into their thick skulls. A few weeks ago, we talked about the priesthood of believers, that glorious truth, precious to all Protestants, indeed to each one of us, that each and every Christian believer has his or her own personal relationship to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And each one is responsible to walk with God, to read God's word, to obey God rather than men, and to seek personal forgiveness from God. Each individual person, conscience bound, to obey the Lord. Each one of you is responsible, like the Bereans, to listen to the word of God preached, indeed with Bible in hand, to see if what is being preached truly agrees with what is taught in God's word. This is, of course, a rich blessing which has come upon each of us, a blessing without which true religion is lost. And it's a blessing, as we said last time, that is also very, very compatible with American democratic and individualistic ideals, one that we receive very, very well. Our culture is particularly welcoming of this truth, a critical truth, an essential truth, and a truth that we really like to receive. And so it does often run amok in our country, especially where the independent spirit reigns. As we said, you remember, we need to balance our doctrine of the priesthood of all believers, a doctrine which you virtually all knew about, with the other important doctrine of... Okay. Latin name, Jus Divinus Regiminis Ecclesiasticae, also known in English as the divine right of church government. You can see what a big seller this book is in my hand. A very popular doctrine in our country. Okay. Beloved, I've heard many good people say, now, you see, in the New Testament, all believers are priests. Have you heard that? Yes. And of course, when they say this, they mean that the priesthood of all believers was certainly not an Old Testament doctrine, but a New Testament doctrine. In the Old Testament, the sons of Aaron were priests, but now, Revelation 1, 6, he has made us kings and priests to our God. 1 Peter 2, you also as living stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And a few verses later, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. Now I ask you, what is wrong with that picture? What is wrong with the explanation that has just been given to you? The thing is, people simply don't know their Bible. Else would they realize that Peter is quoting Exodus chapter 19:6 verbatim, word for word, where God said to all His people, "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Exodus 19:6. Beloved, the priesthood of every believer is an ancient truth. It is not a New Testament doctrine. It is, in fact, an Old Testament doctrine. The New Testament wonder is that even Gentiles are then included with, as he goes on to say in verse 6, the sons of Israel in this. There has always been a general priesthood of every believer. And there has also always been an ordained office responsible and accountable for the preaching of the Word of God and for the direction of the worship of God's people. Both then and now, everyone is a priest. And both then and now, there is a God-ordained ministry. And yet, both then and now, there are clearly people who do not like what God has ordained. Some of you maybe have had some experience. I know some of you have with, to name names, the Quakers or the Plymouth Brethren movement or the emergent church movement in our day. In all these cases, the priesthood of believers has run amok. Other forms of government have come about by people who simply wanted, like Korah, to grab and maintain power for themselves under some other pretext. The Second Reformation Scottish leader, Alexander Henderson, was converted under the preaching of Robert Bruce, his fellow Scots minister, during a communion service in 1615. Alexander Henderson, didn't like Bruce, and he didn't like the Presbyterian cause. Henderson was a supporter of the bishops in Scotland. He was ordained by bishops, he was a supporter of the bishops, and yet he wanted to go and hear what this Presbyterian advocate might say. So Alexander Henderson crept into a dark corner of the church and took his seat under one of the galleries in the shadows, trying to keep out of sight. Robert Bruce got up into the pulpit, and as his custom was, he paused for a very long moment and then announced his text. John 10, verse 1. "He that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up by some other way, is a thief and a robber." And with these words in the subsequent sermon, Henderson was pierced to the heart. And he accounts that sermon as his Christian conversion. Because, you see, Henderson had been ordained by the bishops against the consent of his parish. He was not elected by the people. And when the day of his ordination came, they found the church doors locked so that he and the bishops could not enter. So they had to enter the church by climbing up through a window. And when that text was announced, "He that entereth not by the door, but into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, is a thief and a robber," it cut the man to the heart. He went back and became not only a Presbyterian, but a Christian and a true follower of the Lord Jesus Christ and the greatest leader of the Second Reformation Church. How had he become a shepherd? But climbing up some other way. And some of you have come from other churches where there had been no shepherds, or if there were, they came in some other way. Certainly not chosen by the people. And it becomes a pain of conscience. What authority do they have? Where did they get that authority? And even for the best motives, have they climbed in some other way? As tried Korah, Dathan, and Abiram.
The Bible teaches us from the very beginning that his authority structures are vital to the welfare of God's people and his kingdom cause in the earth. As it is in the family, so it is in the family of God. As it is in the government, so it is in the government of the church. And therefore, the Bible is full of judges and priests and prophets and kings and apostles and elders. And in many places, in many ways, we are told, Hebrews 13, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Ius divinum regimentis ecclesiasticae. We Americans might think that's not fair. The Lord should give the same authority to everyone. Well, do not fall into Korah's rebellion and challenge the Lord's authority in this matter. This lesson is the fourth one learned in the wilderness, as usual, the hard way. And yet it is written down for the instruction not only of future generations, but especially us, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And so we have in the first 40 verses of this chapter what the brother of Jesus, Jude, calls Korah's rebellion. Korah's rebellion. And as usual, every heretic has his text. As my old New Testament professor used to say, Dr. Knight, every heretic has his text. When last we saw our hero in Numbers 15, you remember that the Lord had just instructed the people on wearing blue tassels on the corner of their garments. Why were they to wear these? Verse 40. That you may remember, chapter 15, verse 40, the previous chapter, that you may remember and do all my commandments and be holy for your God. Take note of that language. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. Okay? See the emphasis. Each one of you is called to be holy for God, for the Lord is with each one of you. Well, that's all Korah needs to hear. Verse 3, you take upon yourself too much, Moses and Aaron. For all the congregation is holy. Didn't you hear what God said? Every one of them. And the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves in the assembly of the Lord? Can you see the connection just a few verses earlier? Yeah, every heretic has his verse. Okay, every believer is holy. Everyone individually responsible to the Lord. Every believer has his own relationship with God. And these facts, glorious facts, become then a pretext for denying the special role that the Lord had assigned to the house of Aaron. So, verses 4 and 5, being the true faithful minister that Moses is, what does he do? He falls at his face in intercession and spoke to Korah and all his company. Tomorrow morning the Lord will show who is his and who is holy and cause him to come near to him. That one whom he chooses will cause what he will cause to come near to him. Korah, of course, was a Levite, but he was not a priest. Dathan and Abiram were among the princes of Reuben. The firstborn, but not the tribe that was leading Israel. They wanted to be. Korah was not a priest, but he wanted to be. And so in this chapter, back and forth, the arguments go. Verse 10, Moses tries to reason with the Levites. God has brought you near to himself, you and all your brethren, the sons of Levi, with you. And are you seeking the priesthood also? Here you are, the most privileged of the tribes, right next to God's presence. Are you seeking the priesthood also? Therefore, you and all your company are gathered together against the Lord. And what is Aaron that you complain against him? You're gathering against the Lord, he says. The Reubenites complain, verse 13. Is it a small thing, Moses, that you have brought us up out of the land flowing with milk and honey? That's interesting. What land is that? Egypt. The land flowing of milk and honey. to kill us in the wilderness, that you should keep acting like a prince over us, say the princes of the firstborn Reuben. Well, Moses, to this whole rebellious gang, says, verse 16, tomorrow, you and all your company be present before the Lord, you and they, as well as Aaron. Let each take his censer and put incense in it, and each of you bring his censer before the Lord, 250 censers, both you and Aaron, each with his censer. Everyone confidently agrees. Hey, priesthood of believers, we're on it. The Lord is with us too. Each man shows up, censer in hand. We'll just see about this. Verse 20. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, get away from these people. Separate yourselves from this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment. And what do? True faithful ministers that they are, they fell on their faces, now for the second time this chapter, and said, O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin and you be angry with all the congregation? They pour out their hearts in intercession for those who were trying to take their position. Verse 31, now it came to pass, as he finished speaking all these words, God says, okay, just Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, get their houses over here. They're gone. Came to pass as he finished speaking all these words that the ground split under them, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them with their households and all the men with Korah and all their goods. So they and all those with them went down alive into the pit. The earth closed over them, and they perished from among the assembly. Then all Israel who were around them fled at their cry, for they said, let the earth swallow us up also. And a fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering incense. This is, I say, the fourth lesson now learned the hard way by the church in the wilderness. Memorialized then by taking their censers and beating them into furniture for the priests so people will remember. And also memorialized in a beloved song of our children that we have, and some of you have that little children's album as well. Out there in the wilderness, you guys have that one? Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Never name your children this if you want people to admire them. And the song goes on, so cute, and it ends. Because these men would not obey the way the ground did on that day, the Lord expired them. Whom? Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. This is also memorialized for us in the New Testament by Jude in the 11th verse of his letter. Why don't we look and see what Jude teaches us about the application of this truth to our day and our era. Jude, well, let's start in verse 8. As we read God's judgment pronounced by his apostle Jude against these false teachers. Likewise, also, verse 8, these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Even Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring an accusation against him, but said, the Lord rebuke you. But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know, naturally, like brute beasts. In these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, three things, for they have gone in the way of Cain. They have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. The passage goes on, but you will immediately notice the extreme harshness with which Jude characterizes these false teachers, these men who presume to speak the truth, but who, among other things, simply will not submit to the authority Christ has instituted in his church, and who are, to top it all off, the real problem, introducing then destructive heresies into the church. Now, you'll know that the Bible does not usually speak so harshly as this about unbelievers, against ordinary unbelievers, I should say. It condemns ordinary unbelievers and their wickedness, of course, but not with the same severity which Jude and our Lord Jesus Christ reserves for those who are in the flock, destroying it. They show no moderation in how they denounce them. These men are not just merely in ignorance, they are evil. And as urgently as Moses calls the people, separate yourselves from Korah and this rebellious tribe, lest the ground open wide and swallow you up, Jude urges the church to withdraw from such men, lest they be eternally undone. As one man wrote, Jude is yelling fire in a crowded theater because there really is a fire. And unless the patrons escape, they will be consumed. He says these things. First, they have gone the way of Cain, that unloving, unfaithful man who killed a man because he was more righteous than himself. That's what these people are like. Out to get them. Out to get the apostles, the other leaders of the church, because they are more righteous than themselves. Second, they have rushed into the error of Balaam, the prophet. That is, just like Balaam, who went against the word of the Lord for his own gain, these men have gone against the word of the Lord for what they can get out of it. Jude is saying these men are in it for what they can get out of it. That's why they speak such great swelling words and attract all this attention to themselves. Third, they have perished in the rebellion of Korah, the rebel whom we now know rebelled against God's appointed authority in his people. Well, contrast the character of these false teachers and with Korah, Dathan, and Abiram to those true servants of God that we see in Numbers chapter 16. Numbers 16, we have this remarkable contrast, perhaps not intended by Moses. Nevertheless, three times in this chapter, we read that Moses fell on his face before the Lord. Korah never did that, I can guarantee. Korah never thought to do any such thing. Moses, in this chapter, is always doing it. Always humbling himself before the Lord. Casting down his face before the Lord. Asking the Lord for direction. Responding in obedience. Interceding for these people. No one who ever craves prestige like Korah should ever seek leadership in the household of God. For the Lord is going to expect that person to be on his face as much as he is on his feet. And Korah is definitely not up to that. As the humorist Douglas Adams observed in the classic book, Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, anyone who is capable of getting themselves made president should on no account be allowed to do the job. Understand? Anyone who's capable of getting themselves made president should on no account be allowed to do the job. In other words, those who can do whatever is necessary to take authority are the same ones who will definitely not wield it well. But the one who's submissive to God's authority is the one who's able to manage it. As we see, Numbers chapter 16, let's look back there once more. Numbers chapter 16, the account in this chapter concludes in verse 39. Then Eleazar the priest, took the bronze censers which those who were burned up had presented, the 250 ones. And they were hammered out as a covering on the altar, to be a memorial to the children of Israel, that no outsider who was not a descendant of Aaron should come near to offer incense before the Lord, that he might not become like Korah and his companions, just as the Lord had said to him through Moses. Pretty simple lesson to the original audience. Don't be like Korah. Well, the lesson's not done. Then we learn one more thing in this chapter. We learn the blessing of God's ordained mediator. God himself respects God-ordained authority. God himself respects God-ordained authority. We come now, secondly and more briefly, to Aaron's atonement. Aaron's atonement. Chapter 16, verse 41. On the next day, all the congregation of the children of Israel murmured, that word again, against Moses and Aaron, saying, "You have killed the people of the Lord." Now it happened, when the congregation had gathered against Moses and Aaron, that they turned toward the tabernacle of meeting, and suddenly the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared, and so forth. And we see Moses and Aaron then, for the third time in this chapter, on their faces, interceding. Verse 46. So Moses said to Aaron, "Take a censer and put fire in it from the altar, and put incense on it, and take it quickly to the congregation, and make atonement for them, for the wrath of God has gone out from the Lord. The plague has begun." Then Aaron took it as Moses commanded and ran into the midst of the assembly. And already the plague had begun among the people. So he put in the incense. It's a 100-year-old man. Runs out there and made atonement for the people. And he stood between the dead and the living. So the plague was stopped. Now those who died in the plague were 14,700, besides those who had died in the Korah incident. The final lesson from this chapter is God's people need a God-appointed human mediator here. And I'm not talking about a minister of the ordinary sort. Here is the picture of Aaron running through Israel, swinging his censer and saying, "God, have mercy on these people." And when Aaron says it, God has mercy. These people have just tried to reject God's appointed mediator. And now he is the one and the only one who is able to divide the dead from the living. He is the one thing and the only thing necessary between them and the wrath of God to stop. Here is a man who indeed did not take the honor of high priest to himself, as Korah wanted to do, but one that was called by God and therefore has authority from God to atone for the sins of his people. And I think that from these phrases you could already see the New Testament application of this truth. For we see here prefigured Christ standing between the dead and the living. This is the picture of Christ standing between the dead and the living, that the plague brought about by God's wrath might be stopped. Except that he has to bear the plague himself. Nevertheless, he is the one prefigured in this, as Hebrews 5:4 says. He is the high priest, for no man takes this honor to himself. Korah in mind here. No man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called
by God. And so it is Christ, the final high priest, who is pictured in this remarkable incidence of Aaron. And to conclude, I tried to rework this, but I'm just going to have to give you Charles Spurgeon's words on this. Charles Spurgeon, sometimes just a spiritual genius. This is one of my favorite sermons, I should say one of his best sermons, but I don't know if I'm qualified to say that. One of my favorite sermons. And I'm going to give you my favorite part of one of my favorite sermons of Charles Spurgeon preaching on this very text. I think you can now, in your imaginations, picture the scene. I desire to use the picture before us as a great spiritual type of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for that erring multitude of the sons of men in his affection for a people who were the most rebellious and stiff-necked that ever grieved the heart of a good man. You must remember that in this case, he was the aggrieved party. The clamor was made against Moses and Aaron. Yet it was Moses and Aaron who interceded for and saved the people. They were the offended ones, and yet they were the saving ones. Aaron must have felt when he saw Korah there with the 250 men, all of them with their censers, that this plot was against him. They wished to strip him from his mitre, to take from him his embroidered vest and the glittering stones that shone upon his breast, that they wished to reduce him to the position of a common Levite, and to take to themselves his office and dignity. Yet forgetting himself, Aaron does not say, "Oh, let them die. I'll wait a while until they've been sufficiently smitten." The old man, with generous love, hastened into the midst of the people, though he himself was the aggrieved person. Is this not a very picture of our sweet Lord Jesus? Had sin not dishonored him? Was he not the eternal God? And did not sin therefore conspire against him, as well as against the eternal Father and the Holy Spirit? Was he not, I say, the one against whom the nations of the earth stood up and said, "Let us break his bands asunder and cast his cords from us"? Psalm 2. Yet he, our Jesus, laying aside all thought of avenging himself, becomes the Savior of his people. Down from the shining seats above, with joyful haste he fled, entered the grave in mortal flesh, and dwelt among the dead. O generous Christ, forgetting the offenses which we have committed against thee, and making atonement by thine own blood for sins which were perpetrated against thine own glory. Well, you note again that Aaron, and so coming forward as the deliverer and lover of his people, must have remembered that he was abhorred by this very people. They were seeking his blood. They were desiring to put him and Moses to death. And yet, all thoughtless of danger, he snatches up his censer and runs into their midst with a divine enthusiasm in his heart. He might have stood back and said, "No, they'll slay me if I go into their ranks, furious as they are. They will charge this new death upon me and lay me low." He never considers it. Into the midst of the crowd, he boldly springs. "Most blessed Jesus, thou mightest not only think that, but indeed feel it to be true. You did come to your own, and your own received you not. You did come into the world to save a race that hated thee. Oh, and how they proved their hatred to you, for they did spit upon your cheeks. They did cast reproach and slander upon your person. They did take the air and said, 'Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours.' Jesus, you are willing to die a martyr, that you might be made a sacrifice for those by whom your blood was spilled." Jesus transcends Aaron. Aaron might have feared death at the hands of the people, Jesus Christ did actually mean it. And there he stood, even in the hour of death, waving his censer, staying the plague, and dividing the living from the dead. You who know not Christ, hear this. You are lost and ruined by the fall. Wrath has gone out from God against you. The wrath must consume you to the lowest hell, unless someone can propitiate God on your behalf. You cannot do it. No man can do it. No prayers of yours. No sacraments. Nay, though you could sweat a bloody sweat, it would not avail. But Christ is able to make propitiation. He can do it, and he alone. He can stand between you and God and turn away Jehovah's wrath, and he can put in your heart a sense of his love. Oh, I pray you, trust him. Trust him. You may not be ready for him, but he is always ready to save. And indeed, I must correct myself in that last sentence. You are ready for him. If you be never so vile, never so ruined by your sin, there needs no preparation, no readiness. It was not the merit of the people that saved them, nor any preparation on their part. It was the preparedness of the high priest that saved them. He is prepared. He stands on behalf of all those who believe in him. Would that you would now believe on him and trust your soul in his hands. And oh, believe me, your sins, which are many, shall be all forgiven. The plague shall be stayed, nor shall God's wrath go out against you. But you shall be saved. My dear hearers, do you perceive this great truth? That there is nothing which can save the soul of man, save Jesus Christ standing between that soul and the just judgment of God. And oh, I put the personal inquiry to you, are you sheltered behind Christ? Aaron, the anointed one, stands here. On that side is death. On this side, life. The boundary between life and death is that one man. Where his incense smokes, the air is purified. Where it smokes not, the plague reigns with unmitigated fury. There are two sorts of people here today. We forget the distinction of rich and poor. We know it not here. There are two sorts of people. We forgo the distinction of the learned and the unlearned. We care not for that here. There are two sorts here. And these are the living and the dead, the pardoned and the unpardoned, the saved and the lost. What divides the true Christian from the unbeliever? It is Christ. Let us pray. Our Father, as we see this man reviled, hated by his own people, charging into their midst to make atonement for them, caring not for himself, but making himself a servant of the debased. Our Father, we do see our Lord Jesus Christ. We see him far above Aaron, whose life was spared. We see the one whom the nations abhorreth, high and lifted up.
and with plenteous compassion, bringing an end to the plague, making atonement for the sins of the people. And we would praise and glorify him, for it is he who is the only difference between the dead and the living. We glorify you for our eternal life, which is in Christ Jesus alone, in whose name we pray. Amen.